And you can turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your inerrant, inspired word. We thank you for its clarity. And now, Lord, we ask for your grace and for understanding as we tackle difficult words. Not difficult because of the wording or the language, but difficult because they are hard for us to comprehend. They're hard for us to categorize. They're hard for us to deal with. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us do as we ought to do with all of Scripture, and that is to look for its meaning, to search it out and examine the Scriptures, and then bow our knees in submission to its interpretation, to its clarity. And so, Lord, these are difficult words for many of us. Many of us have wrestled with these very issues in the past. Perhaps even now, some of us are wrestling for the very first time reading such words. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your word says. Help us to understand it and help us to humbly submit to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Romans 9 is a profound chapter. especially given the age we live in, where the center of the universe is man. We live in an age where the center of gravity is me, myself, and I. Man-centered theology, even in the church, not just something that's outside the church, but most of the time we hear of mankind's worth, their value, again, not bad things, but often in a way that centers everything from God's love to God's salvation onto man. Man-centered theology is actually quite natural. We're born worshiping ourselves. It pulses through our veins because of original sin. We come into the world believing that life and the world actually do revolve around us. We are the center of the universe, and everything orbits around our needs and our desires. And we can be tempted to think that ultimately God exists for us. Man-centered theology can show up in many different ways, but ultimately it's the exaltation of man and the belittling of God. It's where man is big and God is small. Well, Romans 9 really serves as the necessary corrective for such thinking. If Romans 8 didn't convince you that salvation belongs to the Lord exclusively, then Romans 9 will remove any further doubt you may have that salvation is the Lord's to give. It is the Lord who originated it, it's the Lord who brought it about, and it's the Lord who dispenses of his mercy and his grace and his saving work. Salvation is God's doing from beginning to end, and we would do well to recognize and even to marvel at such knowledge. We've been navigating our way through these first 18 verses of Romans chapter 9, and we noticed in verses 1 through 5 that this is Paul's pain, this is Paul's struggle. In light of everything that he has said in Romans chapter 8 with God's calling and justifying and glorifying of sinners, of God's predestining them, beginning the work and finishing it, of our confidence and assurance that we have, we ought to have, in that salvation, Paul turns his attention to his kinsmen, to his people, the children of Israel. And he's been harsh with them all the way through the book of Romans. And he sets out to correct an idea, a thought that may have entered into their minds that perhaps God's word had failed, God's faithfulness. And how can we trust God's assurance in Romans 8 if Israel is the elephant in the room left in unbelief and looks to have been rejected because of their rejection of the Lord? And so Paul says, no, I grieve. I have unceasing sorrow and grief in my heart at the current state of Israel in their unbelief and in their rejection. And he even says, I wish that it could be that I could be accursed for them. Instead of them being accursed and separated from Christ, that I myself could be that for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who have been so richly blessed by the privileges of being part of the blessings and the promises and the covenants. And so Paul expresses his pain, and then in verse 6 through 13, he explains God's purpose. That it isn't that God's word has failed, that God isn't unfaithful. And he sets out this proposition that God's word has not failed, and it's based upon a principle. And what is that principle? It's this little statement at the end of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, within the broader context, the big circle of Israel, there is a smaller circle within Israel, and they are the children of promise. They are the remnant. They are the recipients of God's promises, that salvation has been given to them. And God's word and God's promises have not failed. Paul then sets out to explain and to give proof to this very reality. And he sets up two patriarchs, the family of Abraham and Isaac, the family of Abraham, and then the family of Isaac. We know in the story of Abraham and Sarah that there is a promise given, and they're not patient in waiting on the Lord, and Sarah encourages Abraham to be with Hagar, and as a result of that union, you have Ishmael. And yet the promise, very clearly, Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says that it would be through Isaac that your seed will be called. That Isaac was the child of promise. And then he gives another example with the twins that are conceived in Rebekah's womb. And there are two of them, Jacob and Esau. And he says, the younger or the older will serve the younger. This was a decision that was made in eternity past before their conception, before they had done anything good or bad, but so that God's purpose, according to his choice, verse 11 says, would stand. Not because of works, but because of God who calls. And then we have the very difficult passage where Paul is quoting from Malachi chapter 1. And he says in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we read those words, and there is within us a desire that arises to soften that verse. This verse is uncomfortable for us because we think in our human minds, this is unfair. This doesn't seem to match what I thought or what I've been told concerning God and who He is and His character. Certainly, we try and soften it to mean that because God saw Jacob's faith in the future, that it was based on that, and he saw Esau's, you know, character and his rejection, and so it is on that basis. Because God, after all, has chosen everyone, and he's given them a free choice. So we do our very best to soften and minimize what that verse is communicating. And we looked at those verses last Lord's Day. These are difficult words. These are words that stop people in their tracks. These are words that are difficult and hard to bear. And yet, as I said in the very beginning of our study in Romans 9, is it because of lack of clarity? Or is it because these words are difficult for us to swallow? These are hard words. These are uncomfortable words. And so Paul, knowing by stating that Jacob was the chosen one, and he was chosen before the twins had done anything, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, the older will serve the younger. And because of that real struggle, Paul knows that there is going to be some part of us that repels against these words. There's going to be some kind of protest, So if you were to outline this verse in the first five verses, 1 through 5, you have Paul's pain. In 6 through 13, you have God's purpose. In verses 14 to 23, you have man's protest. Man's protest at the thought of God choosing on the basis of nothing else but his own sovereign purposes and prerogatives. And so man begins to protest. Now, if you've ever parented a child, you have likely heard that repeated refrain from your own children. That's not fair. That's not fair. And when you heard that complaint, if you're a parent like me, you said that I've taught you a valuable lesson, because life isn't fair. And it would do well that you know that. But the reality is, we all want things to be fair. We want to be treated fairly. We want God to be fair, or at least we think. Paul knew that if we were tracking with him, if these readers, Jew or Gentile, were tracking with him, there would be a response of, that is not fair. Now, I should say, if Paul was saying that God made his decision to bless Jacob and reject Esau on the fact that God foresaw that Jacob would decide to trust in God, but Esau would reject God, I would just argue with you at this point to say, then why is it that Paul is throwing up the question about fairness? If it's about foreseen faith and who would choose and who would not, is there any question of fairness at that point? No one would struggle. No one would even ask the question. Is there any injustice with God? We wouldn't even ask the question. Because we would know, well, he foresaw that we would make decisions and he made his choice conditioned upon our choice of him. And so there really would be no problem. The verses that would follow would probably talk about the unbelief of man and the free will of man. But these verses, Paul realizes my statement that, or Malachi's statement that I quoted, that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, is going to be one that people are going to question the fairness of God. Especially when we read verse 11. They had not yet been born, had done anything good or bad, but so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, not because of works, but because of him who calls. We need to realize that when we read that Jacob was chosen and Esau was rejected, and that Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was rejected, we need to know we are reading facts. Those are facts. That's exactly what happened. God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau apart from anything that they would do, so that God's very purpose of election would stand. And those kinds of words are uncomfortable words. It seems to us that God is unfair, that he is unjust, unrighteous. And so our natural response to that is try to argue this text away. This can't be, it can't be this clear. It can't be what is meant here. They will argue that this passage is talking about the fact that God has chosen nations, not individuals. That he actually allows for individuals within the nation to choose. But saints, though on the one hand this is talking about nations, you know, with Isaac and Jacob, on the one hand it is talking about Israel, but it's about Israel's salvation, not Israel in terms of being a nation. This text isn't about national election or corporate election. It's about individual election. Now, why do I say that? For several reasons. One, the entirety of the book of Romans has been about individual salvation, about how we might be right with God. The entire book is about how man individually is saved, not of any righteousness of their own, but a righteousness that is provided through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are justified on that basis. That is why God is both just and the justifier of men, because Christ takes on him, takes our sin upon him and is punished, and he extinguishes the wrath of God, and he places his righteousness into our account so that God is justified to justify us. He's just to justify us. So the entirety of the book of Romans is about individual salvation. And so you really have to respect the entirety of the letter. Second, the selection of nations is exactly what Paul is saying is not the case. If you look at verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, he's simply saying there are individuals within the nation of Israel to whom the promise of salvation has been given and has been experienced. And so he's not talking about the nation as a whole, but these individuals that God had chosen. These are individuals within Israel that are the true Israel of promise. In fact, Paul in chapter 11, verse 1, uses himself as an example of that remnant out of the larger group of the nation of Israel, where he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he is test case number one, that there is a remnant from the nation of Israel to whom are given the promises and are referred to as the Israel of promise or the children of promise. So you, in the end, if you say this is about national election, you're not being honest with Scripture, because it doesn't fit with what Paul says in Romans 9:6. Third, if Paul has corporate or national election in mind, then why does he make use of the singular so much? Look at verse 15, for example. Paul quoting from Exodus, I will have mercy on whom? That whom there is singular. And I will have compassion on whom? Singular, I have compassion. Or verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man, singular, who wills, or the man, or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. He is utilizing the singular. And then when he talks about the conclusion there, so then he has mercy on whom, singular, he desires, and he hardens, singular, whom he, or hardens whom, singular, he desires. These are individuals, not nations. But probably, at least for the section that we're in, the question posed in verse 14 tells us that the interpretation is about individuals and not nations. Why? Well, because if this is about nations, this wouldn't shock people. God chose the nation of Israel, right? That wasn't shocking. He chose the nation of Babylon to judge Israel. That isn't shocking. God has done that in the past. This notion of individuals, that rocks our sensibilities. That rocks our logic and our thinking. How can God choose some to be saved and reject others and still be just? So that's why that question even arises. It's because Paul is talking about individuals. So this morning, I want us to examine three considerations of God's justice in sovereign election. Three considerations of God's justice in sovereign election, looking at verses 14 to 18. The first one is seen in verse 14. It's this. It is unthinkable that God would act unjustly. it is unthinkable that God would act unjustly. Right? Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Paul gives voice to his obvious objectors. By the way, this has been a common technique of Paul's throughout the book of Romans. Paul, that phrase, what shall we say then? You can kind of go through chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 31. He'll do it again in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? So he makes these statements that he knows people are going to have heartburn about. They're going to wonder about. These statements are going to jolt them a little bit. And he says, what are we to say to these things? What are we to say about the fact that God chose Jacob, not Esau? He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And he did so on the basis of nothing within them. Simply God's own prerogative to do so. What are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with these passages? What are we going to do with the reality that God's word hasn't failed? Why? Because there is an Israel, a spiritual Israel within national Israel, and it has always been that way. And it's God's doing. And it's God's doing. So what do we do with it? So here in verse 14, Paul gives voice to his objectors who are thinking through what Paul has said, and they're saying, okay, if God, on the basis of nothing but his own choice, determines who is to be saved and who is to be rejected, then there has to be unrighteousness with God. There has to be injustice. This isn't fair in God choosing and rejecting individuals apart from their own merits. God has acted against what is right. That's the idea there, that word, injustice. He's acted against what is right. So the objector evidently believes that a righteous God must elect people on the basis of moral distinctives for which they alone are responsible, to determine their eternal destiny independently of their deeds would be an injustice, would be irresponsible, or to use this word, it would be against what is right. In fact, some people have gone so far as to say, if this is true and if this is what Paul intended, then God is immoral. Calvin comments on this, monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind, that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. James Boyce rightly points out that even if God should save people on the basis of something intrinsically within them, faith, good works, or whatever, that this would actually be injustice since people's backgrounds are unequal due to their natural temperament or their being raised in a believing family or whatever. It is easier for some to be more trusting. It is easier, and for the same reasons, it's easier for some to be good, moral people. So if God's election were based on these factors, it would still not be fair to those who are raised in a violent or immoral or a pagan family and background. What we need to understand, and this may be shocking, is that God isn't fair, but he is just. And that may shock you because you're thinking, well, fairness would be equality of opportunity, right? But fairness, again, the reason why we can say that God is just is because he must punish sin. Fairness, and I believe me, I don't think you actually want God to be fair, but fairness would mean our judgment. It would mean our demise. Paul has made that case abundantly clear in Romans 1 through 3. Friends, you don't want God to be fair in that sense. Because if fairness is what we want, then we are all condemned into a Christless hell for all eternity. That would be fair. That would be just of God to do. This is what we have all earned. We have all sinned without excuse thousands of times against God's holy standards. We have no right to accuse him of being unjust if he did not grant mercy and salvation. We could have read in Genesis, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and he killed them. End of story. Of course, we wouldn't be here to read about it, but that would have been justice. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely what? Die. You'll die. And so justice would mean fairness would mean our condemnation, our deserved condemnation, our earned condemnation. So in order for God to be merciful, does not mean he must be merciful to all equally. Remember the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 20 about the landowner who went into the marketplace and he hires some workers to work in his vineyard. And he hired more workers at various times throughout the day. And at each time he told them, hey, you work with me, I'll give you this amount. He hired more workers at various times. At the end of the day, he ends up paying all of them the exact same wage. Some of them worked all day. Some of them started working at the end of the day. Good news for those guys, right? I mean, they got the same pay that everyone else got. And of course, the workers who worked longer days begin to grumble against the landowner for being what? Unfair, right? And he told them, listen, I paid you what we agreed on. And so take your wages and go. But I'm also free to be generous to these last workers if I want to be. That is within his prerogative as the landowner. The landowner would have been unfair if he had not given the first group what they had deserved. Then he would have been unjust. They agreed to that certain amount of money, and he pays them that. That's fair. The last group simply received grace. They didn't deserve that full wage, but that's what they got. Which the owner was free to give him or not. So listen, as sinners, Jacob and Esau both deserved God's wrath. We talked about this. It's not like Jacob was some upstanding citizen or some kind of righteous young man. Not at all. And so sinners, Jacob and Esau both deserve God's wrath. Esau receives wrath. Jacob gets mercy. And there really is no unfairness on God's part for treating them in that way. And that really is Paul's answer. Right? What he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And what's his response? We've seen it before. It's that strong negative in the Greek, right? Absolutely not. No way. God forbid that such a thought would ever enter into our minds. God has done right. He is just. He is righteous. He has not done anything unlawfully. And so Paul gives, like he does in other times, a resounding absolutely not. There is no injustice with God. God has not acted against what is right. Paul is going to tell them why God is not unjust in his choosing. And again, these are deep waters as we enter into the mind of God. And again, as I warned you last week, be careful that you're not trying to help God out of a tough spot. We need to be with our own human rationalization. We need to remember he doesn't need our help. We need to remember he doesn't need our sound rationalization. Remember, he's the one who said this. These are his inspired words, and so we need to submit not to human rationalization, but to divine revelation. Be careful that you don't play God and tell him how he ought to save. Be careful that you don't stand above Scripture and demand that it be one way and not another. Be careful that you don't assume your heart is good enough to judge the goodness of God, or wise enough to judge the wisdom of God. Because there are thousands of reasons why God does what he does, which we cannot yet comprehend. So we need to be careful. The structure of Paul's argument after this first question is fairly clear. In verse 14, he anticipates an objection to what he has said. In verses 6 through 13, his response is that contrary to appearances, God is actually not unrighteous in making his eternal choices without regard to distinctions and people. You'll notice in verse 15 and verse 17, you'll note the first word in both of those sentences, for. For. Paul is going to give two proofs from which he then derives two inferences or two conclusions. And we see that in verse 16 and verse 18 with that little phrase, so then. So he starts by giving a proof in verse 15 and another in verse 17. And then he carries out the conclusion, the inference, the implication of those two proofs. In verse 16 and verse 18, we see both of them with that little phrase, so then. So let's look at those two. We noted the first thing, it's unthinkable. It's unthinkable that God would act unjustly. The next consideration in God's justice in sovereign election is, it's astonishing that God would act mercifully to anyone. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. It's unthinkable that God would act unjustly, verse 14. It is astonishing that God would act mercifully to anyone, verses 15 and 16. Look at verse 15 with me. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice Paul doesn't appeal to human reasoning, but where? He appeals to Scripture. Paul, in essence, wrote these things because they're in line with the totality of the Scriptures. I'm not sure how your Bible reads in terms of the editor or the translation, but if your Bible puts the Old Testament quotations in small caps, you can easily see that Paul builds his argument in Romans chapter 9 on the Old Testament. If you don't have them in all caps, I can just point them out to you. He's going to cite the Old Testament in chapter 9, verse 7. He's going to verse 9, verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 17, verses 25 to 26, verses 27 to 29, verse 33. I mean, do you think Paul's making a biblical case here? Yes. He's not saying believe it just because I'm telling you. You need to believe it because it's always been this way. This is always how God has been. And I can demonstrate it to you from the clarity of the Old Testament. And so Paul says in verse 15, for he says to Moses. Where does he say this? In the Scriptures. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh. Before that Scripture was even written, it says God spoke. God declared these things. Paul believed that this idea of God's mercy and God's rejection or God's judgment, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that this is something that Scripture taught, not in one place, but throughout. This was the consistency of the Old Testament. And so in chapter 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, and Paul cites from Exodus 33, verse 19, to explain why God is not unjust to show mercy to some and not others. Here is the proof. Well, let's look at verse 15. In other words, what he says here, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, there are no stipulations outside of his own counsel and his own will which determine how he will dispose of his mercy and his grace. It's very similar to our own declaration when we might say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Right? I'm going to do what I'm going to do. This is exactly what God is saying about his mercy. I am going to dispose, I am going to express my mercy to those that I choose to do that to. And I'm going to give compassion to those who I choose to give compassion to. Mercy is God's to give. It was his prerogative. It was his gift to give. He's not obligated to give it, but he does. He's not obligated to give it to someone who within themselves deserve it or have earned it, because they haven't. It's something that he is free to give. Now, at first, the quote from Exodus 33 doesn't sound like an explanation. It made you seem like a restatement of the problem, namely that God is simply arbitrary and unfair. So we really need to understand the context in which God spoke these words to Moses. He had gone up to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments. As you know, while he's there, the people grow restless, and they ask Aaron to make a golden calf that they will then bow down and worship. This was their outward expression, this golden calf of Yahweh who had delivered them, and they were going to bow down and worship this golden calf. They are guilty of gross idolatry. We know Moses comes down. He is very beside himself and angry at the children of Israel. The golden calf is destroyed. Judgment is rendered on those leaders. He goes back up to the mountain to make atonement and to kind of be a mediator between God and the children of Israel. And by the way, that's very similar to what Paul likely has, as he's writing Romans 9, clearly he's got Exodus 33 in his mind. Because what does he say? I wish I could be cut off and accursed for the children of Israel. That's what he says in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9. Well, guess what? Moses did something very similar. In his intercession, he says, God, if you won't forgive the people, then blot out me, blot out my name out of the book of life. Of course, God replies to him, that's not how it works. That men are punished for their own deeds. Moses continued to plead with God for his presence to go with them. Moses then boldly asked God to show him his glory. This is Exodus 33:18. God replies in verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he says this, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. To paraphrase, God is telling Moses, this is the essence of who I am. This is the essence of who I am. My name, my glory is displayed by my freedom to show mercy and compassion to whomever I wish. I'm certainly not obligated to show mercy, because all of these individuals have sinned and justly deserve God's judgment. But God says, I am free to show my glory, both by giving mercy to some and by withholding it from others. So Exodus 33:19 is not merely a description of the way God treated Moses or even how he treats Israel. Really, this is a declaration of his very nature to show mercy independently of external constraints or conditions is what it means for God to be God. It is his to give. And friends, we must understand that no human being deserves mercy.
mercy. That is why we all should be in awe that we have been recipients of it. Because we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. It's not because of our bloodline. It's not because of our heritage. It's not because of anything within us. Simply, it is because of the godness of God and his displaying of mercy to us. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau must be interpreted as a merciful one. Plain and simple. Nothing in them. Simply God's freedom to be God. For God to have the freedom to bestow mercy on whomever he wills. So the stunning thing for Paul was not that he hated Esau. The stunning thing for Paul was not that he rejected Ishmael, but that he chose Isaac and Jacob. Because they did not deserve to be included in his merciful and gracious purposes. Again, this is very difficult in our human pride to swallow. I mean, doesn't it have to include the freedom of man's will to choose? We want so desperately to cling to our libertarian free will and say it must include man's choice if it's going to be fair. Friends, again, if fairness is what we desire, then judgment is what we shall receive. And if you want to know what your free will would bring, it would bring that. Because that's where you're headed. To continue in rejecting the Lord. We've learned in other places the only reason that we come to faith in Christ is because of his merciful act to regenerate us and to save us. So our free will only leads to our devastation and destruction. Now, in verse 16, Paul reinforces the freedom of God in bestowing mercy on whom he wills. And he does this with such clarity. Look at verse 16. So then, okay, what do we mean? What is the implication? What is the inference to this statement that God makes to Moses about his freedom to bestow mercy and compassion on whomever he wants? So this is what it means. It does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. This verse excludes in the clearest possible terms the notion that free will is the fundamental factor in divine election. I mean, it just obliterates that notion. God's bestowal of saving mercy is not determined by willing or running. By the way, verse 16 is really a heightened repetition of verse 11, right? Remember verse 11? The twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of what? Works. Paul just says here, not because of willing or because of running. He heightens so that we see clearly what he's talking about in verse 11. Willing, human choice. Running, human action. It's not because of those things. His point couldn't be more clear. Nothing man does, whether good or bad, has any influence whatsoever on God's decision to bestow or withhold mercy. None. It is simply in the realm of God. It is his freedom to do as he sees fit. It's his free will. It's his prerogative. Paul is asserting that the difference between those two men was not anything that they did or didn't do. The difference was that God showed mercy to one and withheld it from the other. And what we would do well to understand, it is within his divine prerogative to do that. Now again, I understand, and many would contend, that God's love demands that he show mercy to all equally. One, I would simply ask you, is that what we see Scripture demonstrating? Many would argue, I've read many books on this issue. People would say things like this: it's not loving, period, for God to damn for eternity anyone he could save. In fact, I read that somebody compared this to a doctor who has a cure for a plague but only gives it to a select group. This person's contention assumes that God is not able to save anyone. He'd like to save everyone, but because of man's free will, God can't pull it off. But Paul's next two verses soundly refute the assertion that God would save everyone if only he could. If that's kind of our image of salvation, that's not the one that Paul presents here in Romans chapter 9. In Paul's mind, it's unthinkable that God would act unjustly, verse 14. It's astonishing that God would act mercifully to anyone. This is an astonishing reality. It's an astonishing gift that God would bestow mercy and compassion on anyone, even people like Jacob and Isaac. But the third thing we see in verses 17 and 18, and perhaps these are the more difficult ones, is it's undeniable that God hardens whom he hardens. It's undeniable that he hardens whom he hardens. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Verse 18, "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires." Well, that's what he's said in verses 15 and 16. But then he says this, "And he hardens whom he desires." In other words, Paul is saying here, talking about the Pharaoh. In fact, you can kind of look at it this way. Verse 13 says, from Malachi 1, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." What he says in the first one is in verses 15 and 16 is the Jacob I loved. Look at what he says to Moses: "I'll give mercy to whomever I want to give mercy." It wasn't dependent on anything that was in them. And then Esau I hated. Pharaoh is an example, right? Pharaoh is an example. God put Pharaoh in that position for God's own purposes. This is where we have insight into God's providential rule as the Lord over all history. He raises up kingdoms and he brings kingdoms down. The reality is Pharaoh could not become the most powerful man in the world apart from the providential rule of God. And the purpose of God in establishing Pharaoh was to show God's power, to show God's might. And that's exactly what he did. God showed himself mighty against the mightiest man and the mightiest kingdom. And encourage you to reread the Exodus, the plagues, the Exodus itself. God shows and demonstrates his power to deliver a people against the mightiest man in the mightiest kingdom. God was using an evil man to bring about his good purposes and his redemptive action. By the way, this is a common theme in the Bible. It's not that God creates evil, nor does God himself ever engage in evil actions. He's not even inclined to evil, and he certainly doesn't incline the heart of an individual to evil. But rather, what we see him doing is bringing good out of evil, God overruling evil schemes of men to bring about his own purposes, to demonstrate his own power and his own redemption. Perfect example of that, if not Pharaoh, which Paul uses, is Joseph and his brothers, right? Joseph was able to say, "You meant it for evil," and they did, but God meant it for good, and he did. And it wasn't like he was up there yanking the strings of his brothers to accomplish his purposes or putting in the hearts of men evil so that they would carry out. That's not what he was doing. God is not the author of evil. But verse 18 is very clear. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. To some, he has mercy. It's his sovereign prerogative. And to others, and in the case of Pharaoh here, he hardens. And he has a sovereign right to do as he sees fit. And it's not unjust, because justice would mean that all would perish. And so the question is always brought up at this point, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? I mean, are we saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, Paul did, right? The same God that displayed mercy, poured out mercy on Jacob and on Isaac and on Moses, or the individuals in Israel there, is the same God that rejected Ishmael, that rejected Esau, and that rejected Pharaoh. And so according to Paul, it is God. According to the Exodus, God did. And this is one of those things where you scratch your head and you think, what? Again, it's uncomfortable. And I understand that. And because it's uncomfortable, we may say something like this, and this is how it was always explained to me. Well, God only hardened Pharaoh's heart after or in connection with Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart. That's the explanation. We're uncomfortable with God who sovereignly hardens a man's heart, and so we change it. We do the same thing with Esau. Esau, I hated. That's a strong word. We looked at that. We like to say, oh, it just means he loved him less. He didn't get the same blessings. We're uncomfortable, and I feel your pain. This is a shocking verse. But there is a sense in which we need to let God be God. We must know that just as mercy is not reactionary, and by that I mean, it's not like he's looking through the corridor of time to see what man will do, and then on the basis of what they do, he'll respond with mercy. His mercy is not reactionary. It is not conditioned. It is his divine prerogative and right to pour it out and dispense it on whomever he desires. Well, in the same way, because verse 18 makes it very clear, he does the same with hardening. It is his sovereign prerogative to do so. And we must know that however he decides to do this, he is not unrighteous or unjust in doing it. And I realize at this point, you may say, Pastor, are you saying that God is the author of sin? I'm not. And are you saying that Pharaoh had nothing to do with this hardening? I mean, after all, Exodus does say repeatedly that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and that is true. I'm not saying Pharaoh had nothing to do with that. I'm not saying that God made Pharaoh a sinner. But God did position Pharaoh in a place of prominence. Remember verse 11 or verse 17, "For this purpose I raised you up." He put him in that place of prominence. So how is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Again, I think to some degree there's mystery here. I'm not exactly sure a play-by-play on how it all went down and in what way it was connected to Pharaoh's own wicked heart, but it was. We know that. We know well that Pharaoh was already wicked. God didn't make him wicked. That was something that was already within his depraved heart, the same as ours. He was already a hater of God. It would be true that out of Pharaoh's heart came only wickedness continually. And the reality is the only thing that can stop him would be the restraints and the constraints that God placed upon him. Right? That's it. It's kind of what we, in theological terms, we call common grace. And one of the most important principles of common grace is that God restrains evil. In other words, things should be worse than they are. God could, and at some point he will, remove that restraint, and things will get bad and worse. So there is a constraining and a restraining of evil that God does. But, as we read in Romans 1, there are times. Remember in Romans 1 where Paul says God's wrath is being revealed against unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. And we ask the question, well, how is it that God's wrath is being continually revealed? And we noted that on three different occasions, Paul mentions the fact that God's judgment is seen in the fact that he gives them over. He gives them over to their sin. Verse 24 of chapter 1 of Romans, God gave them up to the lust of their heart. Chapter 1, verse 26, he gave them up to degrading passions. Verse 28, he gave them up to depraved minds. So all God had to do to accelerate the wickedness of Pharaoh's heart was to remove the restraints that were restraining him. And that's what God did. God had been keeping Pharaoh's wickedness in check providentially. Pharaoh would have liked to perform more wickedness than he actually did. But God wanted Pharaoh to resist the Exodus in order that Israel would understand that deliverance came not through the graces of Pharaoh, but through the redemptive grace of God. All God had to do was remove the restraints. He did not have to create fresh evil in the heart of Pharaoh. That evil disposition was already there. And it's so in God's use, God's providential act, which was both an act of punishment to Pharaoh and an act of redemption to Israel. God removed the restraints and hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the reality is we need to understand that that is God's prerogative to do that. It is God's prerogative to extend mercy and dispose mercy on some and allow sin, by removing that restraint, to have its way. If God hardens some, he is not being unjust, because that is what sin deserves. If, on the other hand, he has compassion on some, he is not being unjust, for he is dealing with them in mercy. So the wonder is not that some are saved and some are lost, rather that any are saved at all. Because we deserve nothing but God's judgment. And the reality is he does as he chooses. And here's what we can conclude from these verses. It's very clear. It wasn't the willing or the running or the works of anyone, whether it was Jacob, Esau, Moses, or Pharaoh, that determined God's decision to be either merciful or just. It was wholly and solely based on the sovereign good pleasure of God himself. And we need to be comfortable with that. And we need to be in awe of that. And even understand, as Paul reminds the Ephesians, the mystery of it. There is mystery here, no doubt. But I don't think God is unclear. I don't think Paul is unclear here. It wasn't on the basis of anything in man, but it was God bestowing mercy on those whom he chose to have mercy and hardening those whom he chose to harden. Tough words, but true words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that there's a real part of us that wrestles with this. There's a real part of us that doesn't comprehend, but doesn't see the fairness in it. And the reality is that's usually due to two factors. We don't see you as we ought to, and we don't see ourselves as we ought either. Lord, may we, as we walk through such difficult waters, may we marvel at a God who has disposed mercy, who has bestowed mercy upon us. We read words like this and we ought to be humbled to the very core of our being. We who think so highly of ourselves, humbled to the very core that it was simply your prerogative to be merciful, and for whatever reason, in the mystery of who you are, you bestowed mercy on us. It is overwhelming. It is mind-blowing. In the end, Lord, we join in the old hymn of Isaac Watts, "Why was I made a guest? Why was I made to enter and come in and find rest?" Well, we know with great clarity from Romans 9, it wasn't because I was a great guy. It wasn't because of anything within me, but everything within you. So, Lord, cause our hearts to stand in awe and marvel at a God of grace. Cause us to be humbled this morning as we consider your grace that you've poured out upon us. Lord, we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.